Turn with me to Romans chapter 15, and in the church Bibles, that's on page 1141. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul writes this: "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I've written to you quite boldly on some points, to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem, all the way round Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, 'Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand.' This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while."
Thank you, Nigel. Our church in Liverpool, we're not by any stretch of the imagination perfect. There are lots of things that we do very badly. But in the Lord's kindness, one of the things that he seems to have raised us up just with a particular passion for global mission. And I've been involved on the board for a number of years. I have recently taken very early retirement from this role, but I was chairing the board of a network of churches which were trying to encourage churches to plant around the world. So I've done a lot of traveling with them over the last few years. And so Nigel has asked me to speak on global mission this morning. So that's what we're going to do. So keep that passage open in front of you, but we are going to find our way to other parts of the scriptures as well. As we start off, let me ask you a question. If you were to write a list of all the things that a local church must do in order to be a local church, what would be on there? Let me suggest a few things. A local church must meet together, right? The very basic thing a church must do is gather together. The word for church in the New Testament means gathering. It means that we need to be together in a certain place at a certain time. A local church must meet like that. As well as that, we've got to pray as well, too, haven't we? We are a company of people who are defined by our dependence upon the Lord expressed in prayer. A church that does not pray is a contradiction. as well as gathering and praying, we must also listen to God's words. I love Nigel. Nigel and Rachel are dear friends of ours, but if you are gathering here to listen to his good ideas, you might as well just leave by the door. We gather together not to listen to one another's good ideas, but we listen to God in his word. He speaks, we listen. That defines us as a local church. We see the message of the scripture acted out in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. We sing the message of the Bible as we sing songs shaped by God's word, expressing his words back to him. The next thing is that a church must also love one another. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is where the local church makes this gospel, this message from God, visible to the world around it as we live out lives of love, as they look at us and say, well, there is something about this group of people that other than their mutual trust in Christ, I cannot see that they have anything in common. And yet they love one another, dearer than even families. We'd also want to add, wouldn't we, evangelism to the list. Our local churches are to be places from which the gospel is heard, where those who don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can come and see and hear the good news of the gospel, that we will reach out to our neighbours, to our friends and our colleagues, to people in our community, that they might also hear this wonderful news of forgiveness, of reconciliation with the God who made us, of a hope beyond the grave. It's core, isn't it, to what we do. Now, we might do those five things in a number of different ways, depending on where we are in the world. It's great to be able to sing, well, no, not so great. Well, it's different in Liverpool where we sing, "He will hold me fast, not fast." I remember when I said that I was leaving to move to Liverpool, Paul Price said to me, "Oh, good, they'll understand you up north," he said to me. But so we do it in different ways, don't we? Because we're from different parts of the country, you might live in different parts of the world, speak different languages. But wherever we are, our local church will gather together, pray together, hear God's word together, singing it out to one another, loving each other and reaching out to the lost. But our question for this morning is, in local churches where those five things are done, where does global mission fit in? Where does an active concern for the work of Christ among the nations, where does that fit in to the life of an ordinary local church? William Carey was a brilliant young man. Age of 21 in Northamptonshire in the 18th century, he had mastered already Latin, Greek, Hebrew and Italian, whilst also pastoring a church and working as a cobbler in a local shop. He was troubled as he read the diaries of the adventurer Captain James Cook, who was in the process of discovering the world. He was concerned at reading his diaries that the world was full of unreached people. James Cook found nations and lands to be conquered. William Carey saw people who needed to hear about the Lord Jesus. So he did what any young pastor does when he's faced with a question that he's not sure of the answer to, and he takes it to a group of older pastors to seek their advice. So he sits down with his pastors fraternally. He says to them, you know, what are we going to do about these lost people in the world? He was told famously by the elder Dr. Ryland, young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. Now, praise God, Carey ignored the advice of that older man and went on to become the father of modern missions, ultimately through him and through others sent by him, reaching millions of lost people with the gospel. But significantly, William Carey did it outside of the local church because of the failure of the local church to engage in global mission. He established what became the Baptist Missionary Society, based on very similar operating principles to James Cook's expeditions. And really, since then, I think many of our local churches have assumed that global mission is something that we pay other people to do. Our local church, we do those five things, and we pay those guys over there to do the global part. That was never Carey's aim, and it's certainly not what the New Testament anticipates. And I want to show you this morning and see together this morning three different ways in which the New Testament assumes that global mission is not a sixth thing on that list, but is the way or the shape in which all five of those things are done. So let me show you three reasons why the New Testament assumes that before trying to wrap it all back up at the end. Don't trip over that chair, Steve. Right. The first one, the gospel is a message that wants to travel. Come back to that passage in Romans 15 that we read earlier. Now, it's often in Paul's letters that it's not until the end of the letter that you see and understand why the letter was written. So the book of Romans has a brilliant summary of the gospel, but it's not written primarily as an executive summary of the gospel for the local church in Rome. Paul was primarily writing because he wanted to go to Spain, and he is writing to the church in Rome that they might send him on to Spain. And Paul sees a direct line between his summary of the gospel in the early chapters and their sending of him onto Spain. So let's just see how that works together. What is it that's going on in the gospel? Well, chapter 15, verse 7, in the gospel, Christ is accepting people or welcoming people. Sinful, fallen human beings are reconciled, welcomed by a God of perfect righteousness in the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes people into God's family as he deals with their sin through the death of his son on the cross. And he does that for his glory, for the praise of God. Now, we mustn't miss this. It's subtle, and it's meant in some ways as a surprise, but we're so used to it that we don't even notice it. It's supposed to be a surprise to the Roman church that they are so welcomed by God. Accepting the Roman church into fellowship with the righteous God is surprising, not simply because of their sinfulness, which is shared by all of humanity, but also because of their Romanness. They are uncircumcised outsiders, welcomed by a Jewish Messiah, the promised Old Testament Savior, the rescuer of God's people, Israel. But now that Jewish Messiah has accepted even the nations. How so? Well, look at verse 8. For Christ was a servant of the Jews, of the circumcised, to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs, the Old Testament heroes. But here's the mind-blowing truth, the earth-shattering point, the so that of verse 9, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, the very promises of the Old Testament fulfilled by a Jewish Messiah is so that God might reach the nations. The Gentiles there are ta'ethne, the nations, all peoples. Now, Paul won't leave it there. Instead, he proves the point with a string of Old Testament quotes that prove God's concern, that in the promises made to Abraham, his concern was not just for Jewish people, but was for the nations. So he lists them, doesn't he? He strings all of those Old Testament quotes together. Here's the thing, put it together just for a moment with me. God's welcoming work of verse 7, a welcoming for his glory, is achieved, verse 8, by his promises. Promises fulfilled in Christ's work in the cross, which have within them, verse 9, a driving concern for all peoples in all nations, everywhere. In other words, the gospel itself, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, has within itself, in its DNA, this kind of expulsive power to get beyond the Jerusalem and the Jewish nation to the nations. Think about it like this. Imagine you have a dog. We have a chocolate Labrador. Inbred somewhere deep into our chocolate Labrador is this desire to go and eat whatever it can find. The very first time we let her off her lead, she ran off and nestled into someone's picnic. It's sort of within her, isn't it? You can't get it out of her, this desire to just go and eat. Well, in a similar but slightly different way, that is exactly what's in the gospel, isn't it? That actually within the gospel itself is this power to go out to the nations. It belongs within the DNA of the very promises themselves. Even though they were made to the Jewish nation, they have within themselves this power to go to the nations. So in the Old Testament, in some senses, the gospel is on the lead, isn't it? If you want to know the gospel, you've got to come to Jerusalem and find it. But now in Christ, it's been taken off the lead and it's running free, going and gathering the nations for the glory of God in the name of Christ. It always had it within itself, but now it's on the loose. Now that gets worked out two ways in the life of the church in Rome. Look at those with me. Firstly, how does it get worked out? Verse 7. Well, it means, verse 7, that the church should welcome other people as well. The church should accept people regardless of race or nationality or people group. They should welcome people as Christ has welcomed them. In other words, they should welcome one another on the basis of what Christ has done rather than who they are. But look how it also works out in Paul's life. Jump towards the end of the section that we read. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here Paul says that he has finished his work in Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is in modern-day Albania. He has fully proclaimed Christ in those places, he says. Not meaning I don't think that everybody in that region has become a Christian. That's not what he means. Nor is he meaning that there's no more fruitful gospel work to be done in those places. Not at all. But Paul is finished there because his ambition, verse 20, is to keep pressing ahead with the gospel, telling it to people who've never heard. A project which ultimately he wants the church in Rome to help him with. So not only should the church be welcoming all people of all different nations into their church family as they trust in Christ, also they should be deliberately going outside of the boundaries of their church to reach the nations. Why? Well, for no other reason other than the fact that they believe the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel which has within itself this desire to run free and gather people into God's global family. It bringing glory to God, not by simply the sheer number of people who believe, but also by the distance from which they're brought. Do you get that? That's amazing. Like Paul is leaving behind fruitful ministry, where if God's glory was simply tied up in the sheer number of people who might believe the gospel, he might have stayed there and carried on with his work. But he is concerned that God's glory is tied up with the spread from which those people come. And so he leaves behind fruitful ministry to go and tell people who've never heard the gospel about Lord Jesus. See, here's the thing for us this morning. Our God, the God we worship, is a missionary God. We are engaged in global mission because God is engaged in global mission. So much so that if we will worship God, if we will preach the gospel, if we will believe the gospel, if we will gather around the gospel as a local church, we too will be missionary people. Called to this mission to reach the nations for Christ, as the gospel in itself has this kind of power to send us out to the nations, giving us an inexplicable concern for people who are unlike us, from places that we've never been, because not because we're the adventurous types, but because the message of the gospel, which has welcomed us into God's family, sends us out to go and find others. Second point, the local church is a mission agency for the world. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So just turn over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians. A bit of background to 1 Corinthians will help us as we look here. Specifically, the thing that you need to know about the church in Corinth is that it's a mess, a proper mess. We're told in Acts that Paul planted the church, but it seems that it's quickly run into difficulties. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians on the back of a report that he's heard from Chloe's people, as they're called, and a letter which he has received from them also. And as you read 1 Corinthians, you're essentially listening to like one side of a telephone call. We don't have the report from Chloe's people, and we don't have their letter. All we have is Paul's response to that in 1 Corinthians. But even as you just listen to one side, you can see some of the issues that they had. So as you read through, they are split along lines of personality. Some favor Paul, others favor Apollos, others Peter. Added to that, they're boasting about sexual immorality. A man is sleeping with his stepmom, and though the world around them is ashamed of that kind of activity, the church think it's a sign of great Christian freedom. We learn in another section that the church members are taking one another to court in legal battles over trivial matters that they should be able to resolve themselves. And if all of that was not bad enough, they are also getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Well, some of them are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, which is so bad, says Paul, that he says it would be better if you didn't bother, which I think is probably the worst indictment you can have as a local church. Now, into all that mess, come to this introduction to 1 Corinthians and notice a couple of really surprising things in the opening verses of the letter. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Apologies, I'm reading from the ESV because I failed to bring one of your NIVs with me, but track along with me as I read it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing to notice that is just amazing is that Paul thinks that this crazy church in Corinth is sanctified. Notice that. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That holy. He declares them holy. In other words, even amidst all that chaos and confusion that I've talked about, Paul still believes that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to declare those people absolutely holy in the presence of God. That's brilliant. If this morning you're sitting here struggling, looking around you thinking, I'm not sure that I'm good enough to be here. You're maybe losing your fight with sin. You feel like a hopeless failure. Or maybe this morning you're not even a Christian and you're thinking, I could never be good enough to be a Christian. Well, then you need to hear this. The truth is that the Christian gospel is not about achieving a moral standard. It's about being declared holy by the work of Christ. So much so powerful is that work that Paul can look in on the most messed up church in the New Testament and say, saints, holy, sanctified. Christ deals with sin. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you're from, Christ's work can declare you holy, a saint. Now, there's another surprise, and it's in the word together. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 2. See what's happening there. The church in Corinth, in all their mess, they are sanctified. They're called saints, as the NIV, I think, puts it. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me try and explain the shock of that. Imagine that you're writing a letter to a church in the Wuhan province of China at the moment, where the coronavirus broke out. What would be your advice to that church for their engagement in the worldwide church? Well, you know, you'd want to write to encourage them a little bit, perhaps, but you'd want to say, look, we love you guys, but please don't think about going anywhere else, not just for now. Stay where you are. Now, the church in Corinth have the spiritual equivalent of something which is way worse than the coronavirus. Their church is so messed up. You would expect Paul to write a letter to the church in Corinth and say, listen, guys, we love you very much, but please just keep yourselves to yourselves, will you, for a bit? Just sort this mess out before you think about engaging with anybody else in any other place. Yeah, you are saints together, but don't go anywhere, please. Don't do anything. Now, Paul's not saying that, is he? Paul, right at the beginning of this letter, is wanting to say to them, listen, guys, you are together with those in every place, trusting in the same gospel, hoping in the same Savior. And they're not empty words. As you read through the letter, you realize he's not just trying to inspire them to be better. This is a practical reality for the church in Corinth. So much so, you read, you realize that as well as responding to the questions that they're asking into the report from Chloe's people, that the purpose and the occasion of the letter from Paul's point of view is to encourage the church to engage with the problems of the church in Jerusalem, to send money, to host Timothy as he comes through, to send Timothy on his way, to provide people to go with Paul on his missionary journey. Now, I turned you to 1 Corinthians because I think this is the most surprising sight of this going on in the New Testament, because the church in Corinth is such a mess. But actually, it goes on all the way through the New Testament. Every single New Testament letter assumes this, that the local church is a mission agency to take the gospel to the nations. So ordinary local churches, even messy ones, are to pay for missions, to host and receive missionaries, to send missionaries, to take collective responsibility for the pastoral care for missionaries. They are themselves to own the work of the gospel in nations other than their own. There isn't, in the New Testament, wherever you look, a separate agency set up to do that. That job belongs to local churches like this one. So it's up to us, isn't it? To build relationships, to engage, to receive people, to learn from people, to send, to go, to pray. It means, doesn't it, that our local church gatherings have in them this strange dynamic that, as well as kind of gathering everybody together, there's also this kind of sending one another out dynamic too. That as well as treasuring our relationships with one another, we also realize that our relationships with one another don't preclude sending others out beyond ourselves to serve the work of the gospel elsewhere. Not because those are people that we don't like, or because they're people who don't fit in, but rather because before God we've come to the conclusion these individuals could contribute better to the work of the gospel somewhere else. See, the call to missions is not so much on the subconscious of an individual. The call to be involved in global mission is not something that comes to you as you lie on your bed at night. It's something that comes to the local church as we read God's word. Here, all of us, collectively, corporately, are called to be involved in God's mission to the nations. Every local church, even the messed up ones. Together, we're to feel this burden to take the gospel, not just to our neighbours, but even to the places where the name of Jesus has not yet been heard. Finally, mission-mindedness is for every church member. So we've done Romans, we've done 1 Corinthians. Now let's do Philippians. Philippians, turn to the book of Philippians, just on, again, a few more pages. Now, the letter to the church in Philippi is centered around this idea of minds. Paul has a special word for it, which he uses a number of different times in the letter. Not mind as in just your brain, but as in the control center of your life, your heart, your decision-making. What are your lives for? Where do you decide what you are going to live for? It's the Greek word phronio. It's this center of our decision-making. Paul uses it in almost a technical way in the book of Philippians. He uses it 10 times scattered through the letter, but it's clustered 3 times in chapter 2. So zoom in with me on chapter 2, and let me read a few of these verses for you. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, awkwardly, our Bible translators don't always translate the word exactly the same. But the word appears twice, doesn't it, in verse 2, which the NIV has translated, I think, like-minded and purpose and mind in the Revised Edition. It appears again in verse 5, where it's translated mindset or attitude. But this is the same thing. Paul's point is that the driving passion behind the lives of Christians should be the same as that which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that? Well, it's specifically Christ's attitude or mind that took him to the cross. An action which, as the Father sees it in the life of his Son, he highly exalts him and gives him the name which is above every name. And what is the mind or the attitude of the heart? Well, it's one of self-giving service, isn't it? Sacrifice of my own well-being for the eternal well-being of others. laying down my own life that others might receive eternal life. That's it, isn't it? Giving up my comfort and my ease that others might be saved. Now, the point of the book of Philippians is that that Christ-like mindset is the mindset that the local church in Philippi have towards Paul, which Paul has towards them. So the word mind is used in chapter 4, verse 10, where it's translated concern, where the Philippian church have generously given money for Paul's work like no one else. It's translated, I think, feel in chapter 1, verse 7, where it explains how Paul's mindset is towards the Philippian Christians. And you see it supremely in Jesus and his work on the cross. This sacrificial service for the eternal well-being of others, a willingness to give that others might hear and know Christ. And here's the question. Who has that mind? Who in this room has that mind? Well, what does he say? Chapter 2. Everyone who is united to Christ should think like that. This attitude of, I will give up my comfort and ease that others might hear about Christ, is not for special Christians. It's for everybody. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, however long we've been a Christian, this attitude of give up my ease that others might hear is at the heart of Christian discipleship. Let me try and illustrate it for you for a moment. If you were ever to meet my dad, maybe some of you have met my dad, or even my uncle, or even my cousins, what you would notice about Palfremen is that we are very practical people. We love practical presence. If you ask my dad to come over and have a chat and sit down and have a coffee, he would be lost and confused. But if you asked him to come around and do a job, he would love it. And he would talk to you while he did it. I don't think it's because my dad doesn't love me. I think it's actually because he feels like serving like that is an expression of his love for me. At Christmas, my dad bought me a wax oil spray gun so that I could rust-proof my car, which is definitely closing the gate after the horse has bolted with my car. But anyway, but that's, you know, that's what we are. We're practical people. It's what we're made like. You know, if it has no practical purpose, it has no purpose at all. That's how we think. Now, Paul is saying that that's kind of how this sort of give up your ease for other people's salvation. That's how the mindset works in the Christian life. It's sort of what we're supposed to be like. That we're supposed to have that attitude, the mind which puts one another's eternal well-being ahead of my own temporary well-being. You see it first in the Lord Jesus. It's a mind which lies behind every missionary endeavor, and it's a mind in every individual Christian. Which means, doesn't it, that in the discipleship of every single Christian involves some level of concern for the work of the gospel beyond themselves. If I'm to disciple somebody and they're to grow as a Christian, I need to be pointing them to the work of the gospel beyond themselves. I've got to. It's what the gospel is going to do in them. It's what Christian discipleship looks like. My maturity as a Christian in some measure is seen in how I've understood that and put it into practice in my own life. It doesn't mean that all of us are going to sell up and move overseas, but it means that in all of us is this concern to give up our ease that others might hear. Let's just try and wrap it up and end where we started. A local church, we gather, we pray, we listen to and sing and declare God's word together. We love one another and we reach out. Where does global mission fit in? Well, it's not an extra point on the list, is it? Rather, it's woven into each of them. We gather, don't we, as a small group of a global church, gathering with a view to scattering some people into that global church to take the gospel to other places, because the gospel we preach it forces us to do that. As a local church, we pray, but not just for ourselves, but also for the work of the gospel beyond ourselves, because it's a mission agency for not just our own neighborhoods, but we're a mission agency for the world. We listen to God's word, which we discover is not about a small savior for my sin, but about a global savior for the sins of all kinds of people from all kinds of places, whose cross is of infinite value and has the power to save from even the darkest and most distant corners of our globe. We love one another, but also with an inexpressible love which pours over beyond the boundaries of our local church to people that we've never met in places that we've never been. We've just in our local church welcomed onto our staff a Mongolian pastor and his wife. Most of our church have never met him or his wife until they arrived in January. He's come for 2 years to serve alongside us, training and then going back. It's been brilliant to see the love that our local church has had for this guy they've never met. How do you explain that? Well, because the gospel calls us to love people that we've never met before. And we're a church that reaches the lost, certainly in the streets around us, but also in the nations, because we're called to go to both. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your concern for the work of Christ in the nations has extended to us, that we have heard this brilliant good news of a Saviour for our sins, of a means of us being reconciled with you as our loving Heavenly Father. And we want to pray as we gather around that gospel, as we preach that gospel, hear that gospel, that you would also send us out, that others might hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to believe in him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.